Amen. Thank you, worship team, for that great music. Won't it be a great day when we sing that song right at Jesus' feet? I mean, wow, when you think about the words, worthy is the Lamb, high and lifted up, and we realize that's the Savior that did it all for us, laid His life on the line. That's what this season is all about. I'm thinking about the great opportunities that God is going to give every one of us this week to talk about Jesus, right? I mean, it's one thing to sing in a church service full of people that love God, high and lifted up. Let's do that this week, right? Let's take our bodies, which belong to Jesus, and our minds, and talk to people about the one that's high and lifted up. Didn't you want to just put your arm around that guy in the video this morning? I mean, just put your arm around him and say, you know what? I have no idea who you are and where you came from, but I'm so glad you're here. And I bet that's going to happen next Sunday here at First Baptist. And what a glorious week it's going to be to talk about the gospel. It's great to be with you here at First Baptist in Horseheads. We were with you back on the first Sunday of March. I could really relate to Pastor Dennis's comments about March coming in like a lion, because that was a very snowy day and y'all came out anyhow. And now we're kind of at the end of March and just hoping for spring. So, you know, there is hope, and spring is coming. Just kind of hang on to that. I'm glad that my wife Colleen can be with me today. We're looking forward to an opportunity to meet you after the service, chat with you a little bit, and get to know you. And we've been praying for you. We're just grateful for an opportunity to come back and have fellowship with you today. I kind of did a flip-flop. I know it's Palm Sunday, and I thought, well, should I do a Palm Sunday message in the morning service? And I decided to flip that over to the ABF. And we kind of studied a Hosanna moment from Matthew 21. It was pretty cool to realize what Jesus was doing at that time when he entered Jerusalem to present himself as the one who is worthy of worship and praise, and then would lay down his life as the eternal sacrifice that would completely be a game changer for the way that people approach God. So based on what this week is all about, I thought that I would take this time this morning to just kind of continue with you the same theme that I spoke to you about back on March 1st. And that is this theme about lost in translation. Why our culture, or what our culture thinks about Christianity and why it matters. And if you remember the overriding question that I was asking as we did that study a few weeks ago, was this. Is the way we live our faith, I mean, we claim to be Christians, we claim to be Christ followers that have been transformed by the grace of Christ, is the way we live our faith out in a watching world that is far from God, does that help them understand the gospel story? Or does it hinder them? Our intentions are good. Our motives are pure. But sometimes our religiosity gets in the way of actually showing them what first century Christianity is all about. Having a unique, dynamic, joy-filled relationship with Jesus Christ that trumps religion, that trumps tradition, and actually allows us to communicate clearly. But so far, the question is still out, is the church doing that? Is the culture confused by the message? Has something been lost in translation? Is what we're trying to tell them about Jesus and what we actually end up telling them by the way we live or the way we shouldn't live? And we're going to look today specifically at the concept of love in action from James chapter 2. Really, isn't that what Easter is all about? Love in action. Jesus actually did what he said he would do. He loved the world so much that he gave. He did something about it. Now, I thought we'd start with a few stories or illustrations about something, how something can get lost in translation. You'll see these on the screen. Have you ever bought a product that totally confused you with its instructions? In other words, you bought something, here's what you thought you were going to get, and instead you got this. Like, for instance, this first one. I don't know if you can see this or not, but this is a bunch of mouse traps. Problem is, in the small print, it actually calls them moose traps. Now, I really don't think they would work very well for trapping a moose. I mean, you can try it. If you want to buy some mouse traps so you can trap a moose with it, you let me know how good that works, all right? Or this one. Here's a can of bottled water. Really? Bottled water in a can? I don't think so. That didn't quite cut it. This one is my favorite. There's two pictures. Here's the first one. How many of you are dog owners or dog lovers? We have two in our home. So here's a great book for you to buy. Cooking for Your Dog. Here's the problem. When they released it, the UPC symbol actually covered the word for. So it now becomes Cooking Your Dog. Something got lost in translation. Let me tell you this. If you plan on using that as a cookbook, please do not invite me to dinner. Okay? I'd rather eat someplace else. Or maybe this one. I don't get this one at all. It's a picture. Well, it calls it a bath massage thing. I think it's called a sponge. I mean, it's one of those things that, you know, you clean yourself. A bath massage thing. What in tarnation is that? Here's another one of my favorites. I love this. It's a set of tools, a corkscrew, a bottle opener, and it calls it a manicure set. Ladies, I'd love to see your fingernails and toes after you use this manicure set on them, all right? Something got lost in translation. We laugh about those things, but sometimes that can happen with our Christianity as well. The way we portray it is not necessarily the way we think it's coming across. And in David Kinnaman's book, Unchristian, he says it this way. In studying thousands of outsiders' impressions, it is clear that Christians are primarily perceived for what they stand against. We have become famous for what we oppose rather than for who we really are. Is the way we explain or live out our Christianity getting lost in translation to the watching world? Now, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about James 1, verses 22 through 27, and we came up with these concepts that talked about our faith. These are four things we learned. Number one, it's easy to hear the word. It's much more difficult to do the word. So what we learn in church and ABF and youth group, etc., it's easy to pull the word into our lives, but sometimes it's much more difficult to actually do the word. Secondly, we talked about the fact that the word is a mirror. It shows us exactly who we are, what we look like, the good and the bad. Thirdly, it's easy to deceive ourselves by replacing real faith with worthless religion. And that's sometimes where the trappings of traditionalism and religiosity, even our Christian lingo, gets in the way of really effectively communicating to the world that God sent His Son because He loves you. And the greatest way I can demonstrate that to you is for me to love you just as you are. Maybe they are from the other side of the track. Maybe they are from a different socioeconomic background or a different race or color or religion. Maybe they even have sins in their lives that would make us very uncomfortable. Friends, that's exactly the world that Jesus came to love and die for. And by the way, we were part of that world. And then lastly, we looked at the point that true religion is faith that is verified by good works and holy living. If our faith is real, it's going to flesh its way out by loving people in action. So, here's where we want to start today. Let's jump another chapter to James chapter 2 and see what James talks to the early church in Jerusalem about the way love can be put into action. And I think in the early church, James saw a problem that was occurring among those early Christians that can have similar roots in the church of today. It's the problem of favoritism that can get in the way of us expressing our faith and love for all people. Here's what James says. My brothers, do not show partiality as you hold the faith in your Lord in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in the way you hold or practice your faith, don't do that to some and not to others. Don't be pickers and choosers. Don't say, I want to love these people because they look like me, they smell like me, they act like me, they talk like me, but I'm not going to practice my faith towards these people that I really have nothing in common with. James says, don't do that. And then he gives some examples of how we as believers sometimes lose the translation of what Christianity is all about by the way we treat people with preferences. Verse 2, If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, hey, sit here, front row, perfect seat, where you say to the poor man, could you sit out in the foyer? Could you stand over there? Or sit down here at my feet. By the way, that was a cultural no-no. That was kind of like a caste system where you put people at the feet that really didn't matter. And then James asked this indicting question of his church in the first century. If you do these things, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts or evil motives? Should we practice our faith towards all? Did God say, God so loved, just the people that I think I can dress up and make look good and smell good, and I'll die for them? Or did he really say, I'll die for the whole world, all the warts, all the ugliness, and by the way, Christian, I expect you to love them the same way that I did. Here's the question. Is this what your faith looks like to a watching world? Favoritism? Playing favorites? Or has something been lost in translation? Second question. Is our church a place where outsiders would feel welcome? What about that guy sitting in the pew? Easter service, it's going to be full. Sometimes people who are far from God, they'll come to church out of guilt or out of a relationship with another family member or a friend 2 times a year, Christmas and Easter. What about those people? Is it a place where outsiders will feel welcome right away? Or will they feel piercing eyes of judgment? Why or why not would they feel welcome? There are indications that the early church struggled with this concept, and here's the reason why. Favoritism really is a faith issue. If we choose to play favorites against people, it is a faith issue. I would be so bold to say that something is wrong with our faith if we choose to play favorites. You see, here's where people are. I want to read you a story about a man in a pit. Because really, isn't that where we all were before we came to faith in Christ? In fact, there's one psalm that says that he raised me from the miry pit. We were lost. We were far from God. We didn't understand the game plan. We didn't understand the rules. Everybody is in a pit that doesn't know God. How do you deal with a person that's in a pit? How do you deal with that lonely person that has no understanding of what it means to even approach God? So here's what this story says. A man fell into a pit and couldn't get himself out. So a subjective person came along and said, well, I feel for you down there in that pit. An objective person came along and said, you know, it's logical that someone would fall down in that pit there. A Christian scientist came along and said, haha, you only think you're in that pit. A Pharisee said, only bad people fall into pits. Don't you know that? A mathematician calculated how he fell into the pit. A news reporter wanted the exclusive story on that man's pit. A fundamentalist, who always speaks the truth but maybe not so much in love, said, you know, you deserve that pit. Confucius said, if you would have listened to me, you would not be in that pit. Buddha said, your pit is only a state of mind. A realist said, now that is a pit. A scientist calculated the pressure necessary, pounds per square inch, to get the man out of the pit. A geologist told him to appreciate the rock strata while he was in the pit. An evolutionist said, you are a rejected mutant destined to be removed from the evolutionary cycle. In other words, you're going to die in that pit, so you cannot produce any pit-falling offspring, and that is your lot in life. The county inspector asked the man if he had a permit to dig that pit. A professor gave him a lecture on the elementary principles of the pit. An evasive person came along and avoided the subject of the pit altogether, pretended it wasn't even there. A self-pitying person came along and said, you know, you haven't seen anything until you see the pit that I'm in. Someone else said, who was very effervescent and charismatic, said, just confess that you're not in the pit and maybe it will look better. An optimist said, things could be worse. A pessimist said, things will get worse. And then Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. Brothers and sisters, that is what Jesus wants us to do with people who are in a pit. Not judge them. Not to figure out how they got there or why they're there or even what they're thinking about it. But they have a problem. They're in a pit. They can't find God. And Jesus said, I'll lift you out of that pit. So let's break this down. Let's unpack what James is really saying about favoritism and what we can do about it and why that is a problem in losing the translation of real Christianity in our day. First of all, I want you to see this. The seeds of favoritism are actually found in cultural values. For instance, here's some examples. We often look at people and say, what can I get out of this relationship? Or we'll say something like, you scratch my back and then I will scratch yours. Or people who have money or knowledge have the power, i.e. wealth plus knowledge plus influence equals power. After all, those are the people that I really want to hang with. Those are the people that can advance me in my goals, my agenda for my life. So that's who I should care about. That's who I should pay attention to. But here's a survey, secondly, of the subject of favoritism in the Bible that shows that is not the answer, and that really interferes with us practicing our faith towards a watching world. Let me take you through some verses real quick. First of all, I want you to understand that God shows no favoritism. Romans 2, verse 11, God shows no partiality. There is no such thing as a caste system with God. There's no such thing as races with God. There's no such thing as one religion over another. All people are really created in the image of God. And they are either far from God because they don't have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, or they are in Christ. God shows no partiality towards people. Secondly, I want you to see that Jesus in His ministry set forth a message, an example of acceptance. Now, this is an interesting one from a parable in Matthew chapter 20, verses 13 and 16. It has to do with that parable where certain people showed up to work, and some of them worked the whole day, and then one guy shows up at the end, and how long does he work? Remember the story? 1 hour. And the boss man has the audacity to pay that guy that worked 1 hour the same wage as those that worked all day long. You know what the union said about that? You can't do that. Unfair practice. Labor law is being violated. Here's what Jesus says about it. He replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Here's the one that complained about it. Said, hey, how come he gets the same wage that I get when I work 10 hours, he worked one? And Jesus says in the parable or about the master, did you not agree with me for a denarius, the agreed upon pay? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge me my generosity? And then the statement from the Lord, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. I got to be honest with you. I hate that parable. I've been a Christian since I was 14 years old. I've been serving God in the church since 19... Don't ask me to do the math. I can't remember. Hey, I'm a good guy. I've been in the church. I work at Baptist Bible College. That ought to be worth something, right? What about people that have known Jesus for 1 year? 1 month? 1 week? Maybe they trusted Jesus yesterday. Are there any around here that actually did that? Where do they fit into the hierarchy of the church? Oh, wait, that's that person's Sunday school class. They've been teaching that for 20 years. Nobody else gets a chance at that. Now, I understand that people need to be brought along. They need to be matured. Here's what I'm getting at, and I think this was the problem in Jerusalem, the early Jerusalem church that James was addressing. There was this hands-up approach to new people that said, we'll let you belong when we feel like letting you belong. Same principle in this parable. It doesn't matter whether you've done 10 hours work or 1 hour's work, here's the wage I promised. In the church, is there a caste system of those that really belong and those that partially belong? And sometimes it's based on whether we really think they'll stick it out or not. Let me go one step further. Another verse tells us that our natural pattern is to show favoritism. It's something we fight because of our sin nature. In fact, it even happens in families, doesn't it? No. You've never seen siblings where one thought another one was preferred over the other, right? There's no such thing as mom's favorite or dad's favorite there was in the Bible. Genesis chapter 37, now Israel, his name was Jacob, that's how we know him better, loved Joseph more than any other sons. That's a very good parenting principle. Go home and tell your favorite that you are the favored one. And the other brothers and sisters, they just don't count. What happened as a result of that? Oh, Joseph was loved more than all the other sons because he was the son of Jacob's old age. He even made him a robe of many colors. Now, there's kind of a subtle way to say he's the favorite one, right? Verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. And they could not speak peacefully to him. You know the rest of the story, right? If you've studied Genesis. They threw him in a pit. And then they sold him off to slavery. In the end of the story, Joseph gets to meet his brothers because he's risen to the top of the kingdom in Egypt. And Joseph weeps over them and says, I know you meant that for evil, but God meant it for good in my life. God had a good ending to the story. It doesn't excuse the favoritism that Jacob played toward Joseph and the ill will that it created in a family relationship, whether a family unit or a church unit or any other organization. Favoritism usually puts people at odds with each other. Or this one. Principle from Leviticus chapter 19. God's desire for us is to use just judgment. He commands in the law, Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. So, you look at these concepts, these principles that the Bible teaches us about not showing favoritism, and then apply that to the way we exercise our faith, that kind of leads us to this next question. What does the Bible say in contrast about how we are to impact people? If favoritism doesn't work, what's the answer? If we want to penetrate our culture with a lifestyle that demonstrates faith over favoritism, then these principles are the ones we really need to learn and practice and inculcate in our life and help us use faith to overcome favoritism. Like this statement from Jesus in John 13:35, By this all people will know that you are disciples if you love one another. Now there's a dynamic thing. What if the love among people in First Baptist Church of Horseheads was so alive, so dynamic, so real, that people in the community were actually talking about it? Can you believe the way those people love each other? Can you believe the way they love us? Wow, I've never seen anything like that before. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is describing in authentic, faith-lived Christianity that trumps favoritism. Or this one in 1 John 3, verses 14 and 15. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Isn't that a unique statement? In other words, the assurance of our eternal life is manifested in the way we love or treat each other. Anyone who does not love is actually remaining in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer can really have eternal life in him. Now, here's the key principle I want us to bank on for a few moments on this. Love for others is the outward evidence of inward transformation. Say that with me. Love for others is the outward evidence of inward transformation. I still don't believe you. Say it one more time. Love for others is the outward evidence of inward transformation. You know why that's true? Because love doesn't work unless it's proved through action. Love is always demonstrated in action, in things that we do. So, the logical question would be this one. What does biblical love in action look like? If favoritism will lose in translation what we're trying to help people see, that I've been changed from the inside out by my faith in Christ, then what does the opposite really look like, biblical love in action? Well, here's what Jesus said. You might remember this one from a few weeks ago. Matthew 22. The great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. In other words, I take that to mean this. Jesus said, if you want to put love in action, make sure vertically you're loving God, and you're also loving people the way God loves people. God saw the world in their need and said, I got to do something about this. I'm going to send my very own son, Jesus, to die on a cross to pay the price for their sins so they can have everlasting life and abundant life and joy-filled life through that relationship in him. And you know what? I'm going to trust those that I save. I'm going to trust those Christ followers with that message. And I am sure they will be so motivated by that message that other people will come to know Christ as well. Is that happening in our lives? Is that the way it works? Or maybe this example from the early church. Acts chapter 4. With great power, the apostles continued to testify about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that what we're going to be celebrating next week? Actually, we do that every Sunday, don't we? And they were testifying to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. How did that message work out in action? Here it is. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, bought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone that had needs. Wow. Somehow they got from the message of the cross and the resurrection that I ought to be loving people like God loves people. I ought to be sacrificing everything that I have, everything that I am. So let's ask this question as we begin to practice what the early church did in that way. Here's the question. Is this how most current evangelical churches operate today? Is this how our culture perceives us as Christians or not? Sometimes not. Sometimes it's getting lost in translation. Here's an article from USA Today a few years back, but I think it still has a pretty pertinent effect when we read it. The author says this, what I find so amazing in the fact that there are still large numbers of people that regularly attend religious services in this country. It's curious to me because many of these, quote, churchgoers seem to blend in among people of no faith at all. They don't seem to be more caring or loving toward their fellow humans. And in fact, they appear to have very little impact on making society a better place at all. He goes on to say, somewhere along the line, the traditional message of grace, kindness, peace, and love aren't being transmitted to the faithful sitting in the pews. Makes you wonder why people go to church at all. Now, I didn't say that. That is someone who doesn't know God giving his observation about, is the church really doing what it claims to do? It seems like he's saying that love and action does not seem to be our MO to the watching world. Something has been lost in translation. We're not connecting with the culture to demonstrate to them through love and action that our faith really is the answer. So I want to ask another question. I'm full of questions today. Not a lot of answers, but full of questions. Here's the question. It must be love, or is it? How would you define love? How do you define what real, authentic love is? Because that's what we're talking about today. Well, here's how one guy defines it. Maybe you know this guy. First I get cold and hot, think I'm on fire, but I'm not. Oh, what a pain I've got. It must be love. That's Alan Jackson's definition of love. Any of you Alan Jackson fans? I mean, he's a good singer. You know. You familiar with that? Here's what I learned from that definition. That most of us would like to define love in emotional terms. In feeling terms, don't we? More than anything else that I want you to learn this morning of where Scripture lands on this concept is this. Love is not a feeling, it is an action. Say that with me. Love is not a feeling, it is action. Say it again. Love is not a feeling, it is action. Oh, I'm so in love with you. Oh, I think you're so beautiful. That's kind of how I wooed my wife in the early days, you know. Then she got smart and said, yeah, prove it, buddy. Not a bad thing. Because love is not a feeling. Oh, there are feelings associated with love. It sometimes does tug on our heartstrings and can cause emotions of crying and concern. But ultimately, love can't be left with feeling. It must drive us to action. Isn't that how God defines what love is? 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Because Jesus stayed in heaven and said, oh, wow, look at my creatures down there. They're just having such a good time. I think I'll just leave them alone. And by the way, I love you guys down there. How you doing? Keep in touch. Send me a postcard every once in a while. No! Jesus said, I love the world, and this is how you will know I love you. He laid down his life for us. Action. He did something about it. Here's a definition of biblical love. Seeking the highest good for the person that you love. Seeking the highest good for the person. If you really say you love unsaved people, you and I will do something about that. We will put the message of love into action in some way. If I love my wife, I will demonstrate. It's important for me to tell her on a regular basis, honey, I love you. It's also important for me to back up those words with actions that demonstrate to her that she is the most important person in my life. I value her more than any other. She has high significance and priority, and I would sacrifice for her. I'd do that for my kids and my grandkids as well. Why? Because they don't want to just hear it. They don't want to just feel it, even though those things are important. They want action to back it up. Let me give you a human example of this. Here's a picture of a tragedy that occurred back in January of 2005 in Los Angeles. It was a horrific train wreck of a commuter train from the suburbs going into downtown L.A. When all of the emergency workers arrived, firemen, EMTs, et cetera, et cetera. They came across this next picture. It was a picture inside one of those crumpled cards, evidently of a man who knew he was losing his life, would never be able to see his wife and kids again, and he wanted to leave them a message with his own blood as he dipped it in his injuries and then scrawled on the wall of that wrecked train, I love my kids. I love Leslie. I want you to know that my last moment on this earth, I was thinking of you. I want to demonstrate to you that there's nobody more important in this world. A man trapped and dying in the wreckage wrote that final message with his own blood to his wife and kids. And I'm reminded that God, when he chose to prove the extent of his love toward us, wrote the message in the blood of his son to demonstrate how far he would go to prove that he loves us. 1 John 3, verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and it stops right there, right? And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And I take that to mean not only the brothers and sisters that are in the church now, but those future brothers and sisters that Jesus also died for. Somewhere along the line, someone had to love me enough, grab enough courage enough to help me understand that I was a sinner and I needed Christ. And they put the gospel in action by telling me in a practical way, here's the answer to everything you need. Will we do that? John goes on in that passage to say this in verses 17 and 18. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? If we say we love but don't demonstrate it, can that really be love? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. That's the way our faith gets worked out in a way that the world can understand. That when we talk to them about God so loving them and God so loving the world, this is how we demonstrate it. So if anyone has material possessions and sees his brothers in need but has no pity, how can we tell them about the love of God? Here's a key concept that I hope will help us grab onto this. Ability plus awareness should lead to action. Ability means we can do something about it. Awareness means we know there's a problem. And ability plus awareness should lead us to a plan of action to meet that need because we love people. Now, I'm asking you to do a lot of repeating today, but I'm going to ask you to repeat that one as well. Ready? Ability plus awareness should lead us to action. Say it again. Ability plus awareness should lead us to action. Here's some examples of awareness of need leading to love and action. Now, these are going to be social concerns. I understand this. But I'm wondering if we're so concerned about getting straight to the gospel that we forget that people, including us, God had to demonstrate that he loved us just the way we are in all of our desperate needs. Yes, we were in a pit. We had problems. We had financial problems. We had social problems. We had health problems. Are we using the problems that people find themselves in as an opportunity or a jumping board into their lives to help them see that we will love them just where they are in their situation and take action about it? For instance, let's talk about food. Did you know that every 6 seconds somewhere in the world, a child under the age of 5 dies of hunger? Yet we throw away 12% of the food we purchase on an annual basis. Or how about water? 1.2 billion people in the world do not have ready access to clean water. Yet the average American uses about 100 gallons per day. I can't believe that. Do I really use 100 gallons of water a day? That's a lot of toilet flushes, people. 100 gallons a day. Going on about water. Actually, I guess I covered that. Healthcare. Let's talk about healthcare for a minute. That's a hot topic in our culture. In most of Africa and Southeast Asian countries, the average is $36 per year per person. Now, I don't know if how many of you have health care, whether it's Medicare, Medicaid, or anything else between here and Obamacare, okay? But I know I've got a bill sitting on my desk that is just the, what do you call it, the part that we pay. The deductible, thank you. I got to pay that, and that's $40. That's what the insurance company didn't cover. That's more than what the average person in African America get for a whole year to pay for their health care. In the United States, we spend, on the average, $3,170 per person on health care each year. In Africa, 165 out of every 1,000 children die before their 5th birthday because of lack of health care. In the United States, 2 out of every 1,000 children die before their 5th birthday. Now, you may be thinking this. So what? Not my problem. That's like an ocean and a couple continents away. That is not my problem. That only happens in Africa. It not happens in the USA. It's not my problem. Oops. What do we do with God so loved the world? Whose responsibility is this? Who will answer the call to biblical love and action? Can authentic love and action open doors to the gospel? Frankly, folks, I think that's why we ought to be involved in missions. Not just for water and healthcare, but if those are opportunities that we will have to help people in their greatest needs or in their superficial needs, to help lead them to understand their greatest need is love that Jesus Christ has provided for them in salvation, shouldn't be willing to do it? Now, you say, I can ignore it. I can say that's not my problem. It's somebody else's. You know what? If we don't accept that it is our job, our responsibility, yea, even our joy, to put love into action in helping people see authentic faith and what the gospel can do for them, if we don't do it, somebody else will jump in and give them a false gospel that they will think is a better solution. I give you this quote. We can be the generation that no longer accepts that an accident of latitude, in other words, where a person is located in the world, determines whether that child lives or dies. But will we be that generation? Will we in the West realize our potential, or will we sleep in the comfort of our affluence with apathy and indifference, murmuring softly in our ears? We can't say that our generation didn't know how to do it, that we didn't have the answers. We can't say that our generation couldn't afford it. And we can't say that our generation didn't have reason to do it. Now, remember what we repeated together a little while ago? It was this mantra: ability plus awareness should lead us to action. Who do you think said those words? Some great theologian? Not really. That is a quote from, I think he's known as Bono. Is that how you pronounce his name? Irish-born leader of the band U2. In other words, he's saying, there's a great problem out there to meet the needs of the people. This man doesn't even know God, and yet he probably is demonstrating a need to put love into action more than us. Yet we have the real answer. If we as Christ followers don't demonstrate the love of God to human beings through our faith lived out in good works, then someone else will seize the opportunity. Cults, they have plenty of answers. Politicians, they claim to have lots of answers. They don't have the answer. But people will listen to the counterfeits in the absence of the real deal. And beloved, we ought to be the real deal. If nobody else can tell people what love is all about, we who have been transformed by the love of God. Scripture says the love of God constrains us in that once we were lost in our own sins, and that love that God had for us constrains us to love people just like He does. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of Good Friday. That's the message of Easter resurrection, that God loves people and did something about it. So where do we go with all of this? Here's one more example before we land on an answer. One pastor I know, a good friend of mine, actually used the example of providing, going to Africa in one of those needs and providing a whole village with enough funds to get a water source that could actually, they could drink it rather than pollute their children with disease. And you know what happened as a result? When they saw the living water physically coming into their village, it opened up all sorts of doors to talk to those people about the living water called Jesus Christ, the one who can quench every need of a person's soul. So here's the solution to favoritism. Go back to what James says. Faith destroys favoritism. Faith and favoritism do not mix. He says, my brothers, don't show partiality as the way that you work out your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He also says, when we show partiality, we are displaying the evil motives of our heart. He says in verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts or evil motives? Everyone has celebrity status with God. Acts 10:34 says this, Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. You know what context that's in? That's in the context of Peter seeing that great sheet come down as a Jew who could not partake of those foods that were non-kosher. And God had to teach him, don't you call unclean what I call clean. And in the church, when we practice partiality, we're doing the same thing. We're actually moving people to corner and saying, they're unclean. I don't want to deal with them. They don't deserve the love of God like I did. Let me give you one final illustration. One of the greatest examples of faith trumping favoritism in Scripture is an encounter that Jesus had with a woman at a well. John chapter 4. Now you remember the story. She was a Samaritan woman. She had two knocks against her from the get-go. And by the way, the disciples had been put away or had been sent away, and they didn't see this encounter until the very end of it. But they didn't like it when they saw Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. You know why? Number one, first of all, she was a woman. And women in that day, they didn't have an elevated position at all. They were just property. They could be dealt with any way the man wanted to. And secondly, she was a Samaritan. She was a result of, she was called a half-breed, a result of those Jews who didn't obey the law and intermarried with all of those ites peoples of the Old Testament. You know, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the bedbug bites, and all those people, you know. And they intermarried and produced this half-breed. You know, they were people from the other side of the track. And Jesus was talking to her. You know what happened in that conversation? Jesus met her felt needs, physical, emotional, and social. You study the text. He knew that she was a woman that had had many husbands, was probably an immoral woman. He also used those needs to demonstrate and fill her greatest need, a longing to know God and be loved by Him. They were at a well. She said, sir, give me that living water that I might never thirst again. Oh, that our lives would cause people to ask that question of us. Sir, give me that living water that I might never thirst again, that I would have the joy of a relationship with God that I don't even know what I'm missing. So what if we met the woman at the well today? What would she be like in our culture today? What kind of needs would she have? Would you talk to her? Would you try to get to know her? Or would you ignore her? Would you show her what Christ's love is all about by demonstrating authentic love and action to her? Let's find out. I want to close with a video clip of a modern day translation of the woman at the well. See what you think.
I am a woman of no distinction, of little importance. I am a woman of no reputation save that which is bad. You whisper as I pass by and cast judgmental glances, though you don't really take the time to look at me or even get to know me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And otherwise, what's the point in doing either one of them in the first place? I want to be known. I want someone to look at my face and not just see two eyes, a nose, a mouth, and two ears, but to see all that I am and could be, all my hopes, loves, and fears. But that's too much to hope for, to wish for, or pray for, so I don't, not anymore. Now I keep to myself, and by that I mean the pain that keeps me in my own private jail, the pain that's brought me here at midday to this well. To ask for a drink is no big request, but to ask it of me, a woman unclean, ashamed, used, and abused, an outcast, a failure, a disappointment, a sinner. No drink passing from these hands to your lips could ever be refreshing, only condemning, as I'm sure you condemn me now, but you don't. You're a man of no distinction, though of the utmost importance, a man with little reputation, at least so far. You whisper and tell me to my face what all those glances have been about, and you take the time to really look at me, but don't need to get to know me, for to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And you know me, you actually know me, all of me and everything about me, every thought inside and hair on top of my head, every hurt stored up, every hope, every dread, my past and my future, all I am and could be. You tell me everything, you tell me about me. And that which is spoken by another would bring hate and condemnation. Coming from you brings love, grace, mercy, hope, and salvation. I've heard of one to come who would save a wretch like me. And here in my presence, you say, I am he. To be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And I just met you, but I love you. I don't know you, but I want to get to. Let me run back to town. This is way too much for just me. There are others, brothers, sisters, lovers, haters, the good and the bad, sinners and saints, who should hear what you've told me, who should see what you've shown me, who should taste what you gave me, who should feel how you forgave me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And they all need this too. We all do need it for our own.
So what if we allowed faith to trump favoritism in the way we show people the pathway to Jesus? The Easter season is upon us. Opportunities abound. We sang about lifting Jesus high. Will the way we demonstrate our faith reach out to a woman at the well of no distinction, an outcast, and allow us to love her in Jesus' name and not even consider who she is, where she's from, but that she needs the love of God? Folks, here's the bottom line. People everywhere, they need Jesus. Next door, down the street, at your school, at your workplace, in your family, everywhere, people need Jesus. May we be convinced that living faith by practicing love and action that trumps favoritism will give us the open doors to demonstrate to them what the love of God is all about. That's serious business. There's eternal consequences to the way we spend our lives and the way we live our faith, to see whether people will say, that's the real deal. That's what I'm looking for. Father in heaven, help us to use this great and glorious season, not just as a token thanks of what you did in rescuing us, but that we would rally to the cause of sharing the great and glorious gospel in love, love in action, with those that still desperately need you. Give us those opportunities to love people to Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.